Turn in your copy of God's Word, if you will, over to 1 Samuel chapter 25 as we continue through our series in this book that has been, I think, good for us as a church, and it's excellent to read through this and to understand people made in God's image with their shortcomings and their graces and to ultimately see Jesus in our text each week, and that'll be the aim for us today as well. If you recall, last week I mentioned that chapters 24, 25, and 26 all go somewhat together, in that each of these chapters, David will be tested with something before him. Namely, he'll be tested to take matters into his own hands and to avenge himself or to right some kind of wrong that had been perpetrated against him. And last week we saw that Saul, who has been unfairly persecuting him and actually seeing trying to hunt him down to take his life, to eliminate a threat to his throne, that God gave Saul into David's hand, and that David did not act in vengeance, but said in verse 12 of chapter 24, "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." Now here in chapter 25, in a long and interesting story, he's going to have a similar situation where he is slighted, he's wronged. But this time, David, in this test, will fail. At least he would have failed if it wasn't for the restraining providential hand of God to prevent him and protect him from sinning and stumbling very grievously. So this morning we will see a very important truth, that God's hand not only delivers his people from the evil without, but sometimes he delivers us from the evil within. You'll see what I mean as we study our passage. Now there's a lot of scripture, over 42 verses, so we need to get right into it. I've subdivided the text to help us track into seven sections as we work our way until the last section, which will be the main point that we will reiterate. I trust that we will be blessed as we go through this together. So let's read. Number one, if you're a note taker, you can write down the first thing that we see is a passing reported. A passing reported. Look at verse one. "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah." And that's it. Now it's really interesting because the entire book is named after Samuel. You know, he comes on the scene very early as a miraculous answer to prayer for Hannah. He's setting up Israel in so many ways. He does the handoff over to the kingship. He does all of these things. First and Second Samuel are named, originally one book named after him. And all he gets when he dies here is one verse. Now, they're going to bring him back and say this again in chapter 28. I found it kind of surprising that they even reported it here. I originally was going to preach an entire sermon on just this one verse and talk about the shortness of life and things like that. But because chapter 25 goes so closely to chapter 24, I decided to move along. Maybe we'll come back to it. But I'm almost curious, like, why did they report that? Maybe to keep it in chronological order, maybe to show the reason why David left his stronghold and went down to the wilderness. We're not really sure, but as it were, we know that Samuel is no longer on the scene, and one of David's greatest allies in all of Israel, Samuel, the mighty prophet, has died. Let's look at the polite request, verses 2 through 8. "Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of the Paran. There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel." Well, well, well. Some rich guy in Carmel. Can you imagine that? You know, Carmel was mentioned one other time a few chapters back when Saul had gone there to build a monument to himself. So all we know of Carmel so far is that people build a monument to themselves there and are loaded. But I don't want to go any further. I have friends from Carmel, friends in Carmel. So let's just keep moving and don't worry about it. Technically, this is Carmel, but it doesn't preach as well. So I call it Carmel. Verse 3. "Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved." He was a Calebite. His name is Nabal, and I need to explain this because the original readers would have gotten this immediately. Nabal is the Hebrew word for fool. or senseless or disgraceful. It has the idea of not just being a knucklehead, but a morally deprived or depraved knucklehead. How in the world he got that name, we don't know. It's very unlikely that his parents would have named him that at birth. Perhaps he kind of acquired it as a teenager and just said, fine, call me a fool. I'm going to be so rich one day, I'll buy and sell you. I don't know. Maybe that's just what people referred to him as. We don't know how he got his name, but that's what he is referred to. Abigail, his wife, means joy of the father. So joy and fool are married. The next line says that she was discerning and beautiful, but he was harsh and badly behaved. And maybe you know a couple like that. Maybe you are a couple like that. I don't know. But don't let your mind wander. We got to keep going. Verse 4. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you and peace be to your house and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us and we did them no harm. And they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. So stop there. What's interesting is David has 600 men that have come to him by now, along with whatever women and children might be with him also, and it's very difficult for them to find food. I mean, they're on the run from Saul. When they had saved Keila from the Philistines, we read there that the Philistines had all this cattle and stuff that were there, so that was probably a way that God provided for their nourishment after that victory. But they can't just set up a farm somewhere. They can't just start to accumulate cattle and take care of them. They're on the run, so how are these people eating? Most likely, they're doing some kind of odd job. Perhaps in Judah territory, they would help out different farmers by protecting them and then maybe helping them in hopes that the farmers would then turn around and give them some of the spoils, some of their food to feed them. And perhaps that's what we see here, that they knew that Nabal, a very wealthy man, had plenty of food, plenty of money, could have shared it, spared it for sure. They go down, they're protecting them from maybe Amalekite raiders or other dangers out where they have the sheep. And now it's time to shear the sheep. And that's a lot of work, but it's also a time of great celebration, great feasting. So David, after having protected and helped these shepherds and their sheep for a while, sent a delegation up and said, hey, we've kind of helped you out here. We've protected some sheep. He might have even said, if it wasn't for our protection, you would have less sheep to be shearing. Could you, as you are feasting, could you spare some of your leftovers with my men? We're hungry, we could use the help. It's a polite request, but how will Nabal respond? Probably in a harsh and badly behaved way, and that's exactly what we see in verse 9, a prideful response. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I don't know where? He kind of rails at David and you say, you know, a simple no could have sufficed. But he takes the opportunity to kind of insult David. Now, clearly here, it seems as though everybody in Judah knows that David and Saul are not on good terms, that David is estranged and that he is running. And so maybe Nabal is trying to endear himself to the king in power by railing against his enemy. Not really sure, but I noticed two things I want to point out that we want to avoid in his speech. Number one is clear selfishness. He's clearly selfish. Look at how he talks. My bread, my water, my meat, my shears. He definitely does not have a godly biblical view of stewardship where we understand that people made in the image of God, we don't own or we should not think about anything that we own as ours for ourselves. This is purely mine and I acquire and I build my kingdom and it's for my sake. But that we manage it, we steward it, we receive it as gifts from God and we're ready to share, especially to those who are in times of need. Nabal is not willing to do that whatsoever. And in this moment, he satisfies Isaiah 32:6. It'll be on the screen. It says, for the fool, literally Nabal, speaks folly. His heart is busy with iniquity. to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. And then look at this second thing that I think is far more prevalent in society and even in the church today. He's guilty of a blanket criticism. Look at what he says. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? You know, there are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. He kind of lights into the entire generation or the cultural ills as he sees them. I've heard of this guy defecting from Saul. You know, there's a lot of guys that are leaving. And that's the problem with young people these days. They don't want to be loyal. They don't want to stay where they are. They don't want to work hard. They're always looking for a handout, breaking away from their masters. What's so interesting is you could, I think, pick up Nabal and just drop him into 2023. Sounds a lot like a lot of people that I know. You know, millennials just don't want to work. They're flighty. They're always moving on to the next job. They lack resilience. When I was growing up, living in a van down by the river was in a comedy sketch about if you weren't doing your life right, now it's an ideal. These people want to live in a van down by the river and put it on their tick-ticks or Insta letters. I don't know what they're doing. Just cranky. This generation lacks aspiration. I won't reward their laziness. They're not going to get any help from me. Here's the point. There may be generational stereotypes that have some hint of truth to them, but it is wholly foolish, ungodly, and unchristian to sit in an ivory tower of wealth and mock and insult people who are in need, especially people that we've never walked a mile in their shoes or their sandals. Interestingly enough, we know by virtue of knowing David's story that he isn't just some dude breaking away from his master. He's not lazy. He's on the run for his life unfairly. And yeah, he is hungry. And yeah, he is looking for a handout. He is looking for help. But it's not because of any fault of his own. So church, we would be wise to hear people's stories and see how we might help them rather than just criticize folks from a distance and assume whatever plight that they are in is because of some kind of character deficiency of their own. Rather than simply saying, I'm not going to give you food in a polite manner, he insults David, and David doesn't appreciate, which brings us to our fourth subsection. We see a passionate retaliation. Verse 12 through 13. So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword. And David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men with swords went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. David did not take very kindly to his response. All he can seemingly say is sword. Sword is mentioned three times. He's like, Oprah, you get a sword. You get a sword. Everybody get a sword. You got your sword? I got my sword. We're going. Swords everywhere. And it's not to merely intimidate. He wants to kill Nabal and everybody with him. He wants to annihilate his entire household. And now 400 men are armed and following David, furious. And David is acting in his passions here rather than the kind of restraint that he exhibited with Saul one chapter ago, who had done far more against David than merely this one insult. How is that possible? How did David, who is so restrained, so measured, so willing to let God act, now be so quick to turn to violence, even murder, because he was insulted? Well, we can try to understand him for a moment. Maybe you could talk about this at lunch today. Perhaps he's hungry. He's tired of running. He needs food to provide for his men. He did this guy a solid by protecting their sheep. He gets back an insult for his goodness. And now he doesn't only not have food to eat or for his guys, he has a fellow Judahite, one of his own kinsmen, mocking him. And so he's offended. He's hungry. He's over it. And he's basically saying, that's it. I'll just take you out and I'll take your food. Maybe that's what he's thinking. Secondly, I think he's definitely hurting. He's on the run. He's estranged from his family. He can't see Jonathan. He's not with his wife. And now Samuel the prophet is dead. He is likely mourning a dear and close friend and ally. And as the adage goes, hurting people hurt people. Not to excuse it, but that might be part of it. And third, what I thought was interesting, is at least worth our consideration, he might be redirecting his anger towards Saul onto Nabal. He might be thinking, I am so furious at Saul. I want to see vengeance taken upon him. I'm so mad for all the wrong he's done to me, but I can't kill him. This joker, this Nabal, he is not the Lord's anointed. I can take him out. David wouldn't be the first man ever who is angry at someone else that he can't take it out on to come take out his anger on someone that he can. Whatever his motivations, he's about to do a heinous thing. He's going to kill over an insult. He's not okay, and a lot hangs in the balance in this very moment. If he makes it to Nabal and kills him, not only will, most importantly, he be guilty of major murder, but he would certainly jeopardize his future monarchy, having killed a Judahite farmer. If the narrative among some in Israel is that this guy is broken away from Saul to take his throne, killing innocent farmers out in his home tribe is not going to endear him to the people, that is for sure. This is a bad, bad spot for David. Fortunately, he will be intercepted before he gets to Nabal. And this is where we spend, look at the majority of our verses. A prudent intercession. A prudent intercession. Verse 14. One of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. So this servant is saying, yes, what David said is true. They were amazing to us. And David, they're marching up this way right now to take him out, but he's so foolish, he's so worthless. If I said something to him, he's not even going to listen. So I'm not going to the master here, I'm going to the wife. Verse 18, fortunately, the wife knows what to do. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain, and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, go on before me, behold, I come after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. So you're supposed to picture these two different groups coming towards each other. David with 400 men with swords coming this way, and she has all of this food, this portable food truck on the back of these donkeys, making this feast come towards him, hoping that he's not a lot more than hangry, and she's going to be able to help him out here. We don't know. The old, you know, a way to a man's heart is through his stomach kind of thing. We don't know. But she's leading this entourage, and then the scene shifts back to David, verse 21, and David's like muttering to himself. David has said, surely in vain I've guarded all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned to me evil for good. He's so mad, he makes a vow in verse 22. God, do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. He's vowing to God that by morning every single man and boy in Nabal's house will be dead by his swords. And now we arrive at verse 23. And Abigail's speech is in many ways the highlight of the chapter. Pay close attention. We won't have a lot of time to remark on it all, but you can reread it later when you do have time. Look at verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed down to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please, forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. Because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you, as long as you live. Let's just stop right there. She says more. But first, note, she apologizes for the actions of her husband and asks that the guilt for him would be made laid upon her, even though she's innocent. And as we go through the scriptures looking for folks who resemble Jesus, the person in chapter 25 is absolutely Abigail. Abigail is that woman who reminds us of Jesus in this story. Primarily, when she is innocent, she says, "Let his guilt be laid upon me. Let me take it." She is quick to intercede for Nabal and for his household to take away the wrath of David. Now, David's wrath is sinful and wrong. God's wrath is just and right. And yet she's interceding to avert this wrath, even though she's innocent, and her intercession will save the lives of many in her house. Second, she brings a gift as a token of their wrongdoing, enough to feed the army. And third, she also recognizes that David is feuding with Saul, but has a different interpretation, perhaps, than Nabal. She says, "I know who you are, that you're fighting the Lord's armies, and that you will be king. Don't do this evil thing right now and be found with evil in you. That is not who you are and who you will be." Let's keep going. Verse 29, she says, "If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living and the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from hollow of a sling." Stop right there. She is an amazing speaker. She basically paints this picture where you and all those others who love God will be bound together, protected in the bundle of the living. But those who are wicked, well, it's like God's going to load them into a sling or sling this way and send them out to who knows where. He's going to flick them away. They're dust. They're nothing. And David has some experience with slings, so he might be able to picture this rather easily. Verse 30, "And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has made you prince over Israel, my Lord," note this, "shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." She's saying, David, you will be guilty for the rest of your life if you kill a bunch of men because of this insult. Your conscience, which was so sensitive when you cut off the corner of Saul's robe, it was pricked in that matter, and you realize in that moment, she's not saying this, but we know this going back a chapter, you knew that in that smaller thing, you were going to sin against God. And now in this much bigger thing, your conscience is not active? No, you'll feel it. When you're done with this evil thing, trust me, your conscience will be there, and you will be filled with guilt, and you will regret taking matters in your own hands, and you will regret securing salvation for yourself by getting food or whatever she might have meant here and killing Nabal's house. At the very end, she says, "And when you are on the throne, remember me too." It's an excellent and wise and discerning pitch. Will David accept it, or is he so filled with wrath, as some often do when they're met with wise counsel? Will he just go around her and say, "Thanks for the food, but I'm too mad right now. I'm going to go do that evil thing I planned on doing"? Well, verse 32 will tell us. "And David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left in Nabal so much as one male.' Then David received from her hand what she had brought him. And he said to her, 'Go in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition.'" She talked him down. He honored her for her wisdom. He took her gifts. The men are fed, and he assures her that he will obey her. He will obey her voice. And this means he's going to go back and not keep the vow that he had just made to the Lord, which should remind us that it's far better to not enact a rash vow made to God than to carry it out to some great sin. That's absolutely sure. She averts his wrath, and in that way, she intercedes in two directions. She protects Nabal from David, and she protects David from himself. For the great point of the chapter, the great test that David faces isn't Nabal's rude response. That's not the big test. The big test is, what will David do when he's sinned against? And he shows his own angry outbursts and willingness to save with his own hand rather than waiting on the Lord. We'll come back to that. Two more sections as we close. Verse 36 and on, we see the purposed result, what God had in mind all along. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Part of Nabal's foolishness was a propensity to get drunk. And I think that we can safely say from God's word that you could abstain from alcohol and maybe from your own whole life to the glory of God. Or you could have a glass of wine to the glory of God. But you can never get drunk to the glory of God. And getting drunk is not only sinful in and of itself, it opens the door to a variety of more sin. And now Abigail has to wait for the right time to share with Nabal what she did. No husband or wife should have to wait for their spouse to sober up or sleep it off before they can have a conversation with them. The next morning, when Abigail shares what she did, his heart died within him, and we don't know exactly what that means. Perhaps it was a heart attack, perhaps it was a stroke, something like that. Perhaps he was so agitated that she gave away so much of his possessions, or maybe he was felt publicly embarrassed that his wife went against his word, or maybe he was scared to find out that 400 men with swords were getting ready to come kill him that very night. We don't know. Whatever it was, he was so agitated by it that he had this cardiac arrest of sorts. 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died, and so the scriptures here affirm a natural cause that occurred under the providential hand of God. The Lord struck Nabal down after a lifestyle of foolish immorality. And having now defiled David, God's chosen king, he took his life in this very moment. Now, Nabal represents many who trust in their own wealth and ability instead of God, and who would actually rail at God's ultimate chosen king, Jesus Christ. Really and truly, read Psalm 73 later today. If you, or note taker, write it down in your margin, write it down in your notes. Read Psalm 73 later. It just reminds us that in a very terrifying way, that apart from God's grace, we would be like this too, but especially in a wealthy nation like ours, there are many people who are waking up tomorrow with my house and my car and my possessions and my money, and I'm secure because I have all these things and I don't have a mind towards God and I don't particularly care to help others. Jesus, that's nonsense. Why would I submit myself to this carpenter 2,000 years ago? And in a moment, they can be taken out of their security and see the God they've been mocking face to face. I pray that would not include any of us in here this morning. Let's read verse 39 to the end. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." And then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." That's what that is. Yes, I will marry you. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became David's wives. Saul had given Michelle, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who is of Galim. So he takes Abigail to be his wife, and perhaps he was just so stunned by her discretion and the way that she carried herself, and now she was a widow, and so perhaps, we don't know, he wants to take her on to provide for her as a widow. Maybe he knew that she was a wealthy widow, and in that marriage that he would accumulate a lot of resources in that moment to feed his men. It might have been a political move to start to tie himself to prominent families in Judah, and which would be probably what happened with the other woman as well. And the reason that Saul gave Michelle to somebody else was probably also a political move to make sure that David did not have a right to the throne as being his son-in-law. We don't really know about these marriages, and the scriptures don't weigh in on all the whys and whats of these marriages, not even about the morality of the fact that he now has two wives. And so in the moment, we probably shouldn't weigh in and try to figure it out either. That might be another lunch debate for you later today. But rather, we should focus on the main point of the story, which I have left to the end, and to that we now turn. The main point of chapter 25 is the providential restraint. The providential restraint. From a human perspective, this was some good luck. This was good fortune. Man, isn't it, what are the chances? Isn't it so awesome that that one servant had you know, the mind to know to go to Abigail because he couldn't go to Nabal, and Abigail, fortunately, by her wisdom, knew to get all this food together and to rush back towards David. I mean, if these people hadn't been so wise and hadn't had that right timing, then this crisis may have come about, but that's not at all what they say. All of them say God intervened. Look at what Abigail says in verse 26. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you. The Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand. It was great because in the middle of her speech, she assumed David wasn't going to attack anymore. She kind of, it was like not like a Jedi mind trick, but she's like, oh, good, I'm glad you're listening. Good thing God stopped you for sure from what you're about to do. But she actually points out that this is God who sent her to restrain him. David agrees in his response. Look at verses 32 and 34. David says to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you to meet me. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who restrained me from hurting you. And then David again in verse 39, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. David was going to fail this test bad, bad, but God prevented it. What a wonderful grace, and one that we should think about for ourselves, the way that he intercepts his children, including us. Four main things for us to take away as we close. Number one, David was going to fail this test, like I said, which is so incredible because he did so well in chapter 24. How can a person that did so well one day just turn around and blow it so bad and to fail this extravagantly? Well, I don't know about you, but I can relate to that. I can relate to having a day where with God's help and in the right frame of mind and all the things, I can stand in the form of a temptation and I cannot get angry, I cannot be impulsive, I cannot act in my passions. Stand that day, and not long after that, in a very similar or even lesser temptation, all of a sudden, over the cliff. You say, man, why am I so inconsistent? And I say, praise the Lord that he is so consistent. Do we honor, have we even fathomed the goodness of Jesus to never misstep in any way ever? That's amazing. That is so amazing. For we're very inconsistent. Our emotions can be all over the place. Our passions can be all over the place. Jesus 100% consistently worshiped God in every thought, word, and deed. So that perfect record of living can be applied to you and me through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our record in the sense that we have been given his righteousness. And may Jesus receive all the glory. The second thing I would want us to see here is that David has the same sin nature as Saul. And so do we. If David had taken out this farmer and his entire household, which was numerous, it was a lot of people, How different is that from Saul killing all the priests and their household just a few chapters ago? David is now also killing his own people. As a future king, no less. He's anointed king. His job is to protect his people. Now he's going to take out all these farmers because he was insulted. You could argue that Saul was insulted when Abimelech the priest took up for David and said, David's a good and loyal servant to you. What's wrong with you? And Saul was so mad that he went and he killed all of those people, even though his own servants were like, we're not going to lay our hand against the priests of God. Saul, in his passions, commits murder, and David had it in him to do the exact same thing. And that's something that we should take away. But there is a key difference between David and Saul, and here it is. David is different than Saul in that he repented when he heard the word of the Lord. That's the difference. It's not that David, in his disposition, in his constitution, was morally superior to Saul. The difference is that David was humble enough that when he heard truth of God's word, that he would repent and listen. Abigail actually did not relay any new information to David. She didn't say one thing that David had never heard before. She repeated the prophecies that had been made to David from Samuel, that had been affirmed from Jonathan, had been affirmed from Saul's own mouth. So often we don't need to be taught something new. We need to be reminded about the truths of God and the promises of God we have already heard. And David, being a man after God's own heart, humbles himself and repents. He stops when he hears the word of the Lord, unlike Saul, who ignored wise counsel in his life and kept going and is still going to this day here in chapter 25 on his path to destruction. Fourth, note this. Ultimately, God prevented David from blowing up his life. God prevented David from blowing up his life. So here's actually the best lunch conversation I might encourage you to think about later today. Look back over your life. Last time we did this, we talked about how are some ways that God has providentially prospered us, helped us, blessed us in our lives. What are some ways we can look back at our life and see how God put that person there or that situation there to help us? But I would encourage you to do something similar but different. Go back and think about a time where you could sense that God prevented you from doing something really wrong. Because he has. God has absolutely, in his grace, at different points in our lives, stepped in and stopped us from doing something that we would have greatly regretted if it hadn't been for his restraint. With a little prayer and reflection, you might think about those times. And I think we also should be on the lookout for that moving forward as well. We need to be aware, we need to be looking around for God's providential hand stepping in at just the right time and stopping us from doing something sinful or heinous. And truly, he doesn't make us stop. He doesn't stop us all the time. David himself is going to commit great sin, especially in 2 Samuel. But this story is a great reminder for us again that if it were not for God's restraining providence in the lives of his children, all of us would have sinned far greater than we have up to this point. And that is a celebration of the goodness and the grace of God. I think it's perhaps fitting to close with this scripture from 1 Corinthians 10 to summarize this story, and then we'll pray. Therefore, cross point, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you or overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Amen. Let's pray this morning.